Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'll just come out and tell you the sermon's about faith. It's what we've been singing about all morning, focusing on. Just a wonderful story here in our text today. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of all the people, he, that's Jesus, entered Capernaum. Centurion had a servant who was kind of deaf, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word, let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found his servant well. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that in so many ways just very, very plainly teaches us how to believe you, how to trust you. Speak to us. Increase our faith. Save those who are on their way to hell. Lord, stir their hearts that you might receive glory as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. We live in a world such make-believe that it's really, really hard for some people to even identify what's not real. Television's not real. I hate to shock you, but what you see on your TV are temporary sets, actors, particular camera shots that leave out all of the stuff that would make you think for a moment that what you're watching isn't real. And when an actor does make a mistake, or maybe a set falls over, or something unexpected like that happens, the director just stops the action, puts everything back in order, and starts back up again to make this whole movie or show or whatever look like it's real. But it's not. Pat and I recently went to a production of Anastasia. And the onstage backdrops and the way they used video as a backdrop was just incredible. I mean, it was so believable. And they created this atmosphere which just kind of drew the audience in, and you kind of forgot that you were sitting there in a theater watching a play. But it wasn't real. You know, even reality television's not real. Just a reminder, in real life, there's not a television crew there documenting your remodeling project, stopping along the way, asking you to give commentary on how the project's going. Folks, that's just not real, okay? That's all make-believe. And video games are definitely not real. Though the people who are addicted to them are really addicted. And that's real. Now, here's the irony. Your culture, the one I just described to you that is wholly immersed in make-believe and really can't even tell, chides you for saying that you have faith. Now, they might respond like this: "Get real. Come on, man, you need to live in the real world." Do you ever wonder if your expression of faith in God and His Word really might be equivalent to trying to live in a fantasy world? You know, is my faith really just kind of a hope and a figment of my imagination? What I hope will work out? God defined faith in Him like this. Hebrews 11 verse 1, we read it this morning in our scripture reading, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How can I even have full assurance in something that I hope for? How can I be fully convinced about things I don't even see? We repeat that definition of faith so easily without ever stopping to think, what does that mean? How does that work in real life? Well, our faith rests in the full, absolute, unchanging assurance that God has spoken in His Bible and that He is faithful to every word He spoke. That's faith. Absolute assurance. It's the kind of assurance that the centurion in our story in ancient Israel expressed when he sent a request to have Jesus come and heal his servant. From the story, it's very, very obvious he knew something about Jesus. It's very obvious that he believed that Jesus was able to actually heal his servant, just like he had heard that he'd healed others. And therefore, the man acted according to his faith. In fact, if he had never sent a request to Jesus to come and see, heal his servant, he would never have been able to lay claim to faith. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. And because our actions are indicative of our faith, what can we conclude, therefore, that when we start to think about our own actions, when we take our actions, our lifestyle into review, does it prove that we really do believe God's Word? I mean, does the way that I live prove that I have absolute assurance that God has spoken and that He's going to keep His promise in a world of make-believe? Well, in our story, you have this man. He's called a worthy man who expresses faith in Jesus. You kind of get the situation right out of the first verse, coming right out of the gate in our text. If Jesus, entering Capernaum, after, you'll notice in verse 1, he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Meaning that Jesus has just finished describing what people who have faith in Him, what people look like. If they really truly are His followers, that's what we had in the previous sermon, often called the Sermon on the Level. Now, very quickly, in review of chapter 6, with verse 20, Jesus said, you know, if you're really a follower of Me, what you really are is a spiritual beggar, and you have understood that you have nothing to exchange for your salvation, and you come to Me open-handed, empty-hearted, spiritual beggar. And you're characterized, verse 21, by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, which Jesus Himself gives. And because of that, you're identified with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, you are often persecuted. You're certainly left out. In spite of that, verse 27 through verse 36, we actually practice compassion and love and mercy, even toward our enemies. And even when we are forced to make decisions and conclusions based on evidence, we try to judge very fairly, judging ourselves first and using the same measure that we use against ourselves for others, verse 37 through 42. And we assess the fruit of others who claim to be trees of righteousness, even while the first time we assess ourselves before we do that. And we judge with words that we speak as being indicative of what is in our own hearts, verse 46 through verse 47. And ultimately, we are building a spiritual house built on the words of Jesus Christ, which is the only fitting foundation, the only secure foundation, it is the rock. Now, it's really, really important for us to think about those truths that Jesus established in that sermon, because we're going to see them demonstrated by this centurion. You know, the Bible is arranged in a particular way on purpose, and one thing flows right into the other. That's what we see here. So having established these characteristics about people who really have faith in Him, Jesus goes to Capernaum. He went to Capernaum because I believe that was like hometown, home base. That's where he worked from while he was doing the Galilean ministry during his earthly ministry. Probably he was staying with one of those disciples who lived there. We know that Peter did, possibly James and John. Because we know that Jesus actually never owned a house. He didn't need to own a house because he committed himself to the Father for his safekeeping. And yeah, that's extreme faith. And in that setting, we learn about this centurion. He has a sick servant. Now, a centurion was not an ordinary guy. Okay? This man represented the power and the organization of the mighty Roman Empire. I mean, he was a powerful guy. Name centurion means probably that he was over, in authority over 100 soldiers, but maybe it was more than that. And even if it was only 100 soldiers, he was more than just like our captain would be in our armed services, and branches of armed service. He's probably more equivalent to like a major, maybe even a colonel. He was very important. And he got to that position because he was a hard worker. He was faithful and he was loyal to the emperor, to the kingdom. And so he was promoted to become a leader of men, an authority over others. And therefore likely he was part of the upper class. Leader kind of people in first century Rome were like that, and because he was in that position and because he had that standing in society, not surprisingly, he owned a slave. In fact, he probably owned several slaves. That was very common. What's uncommon is for a man of his power and a man of his authority to express the attitude, the care that he had for this slave. Now, probably just about all your English translations, whatever you're using here this morning, almost undoubtedly, it's going to have the word servant. Now, yeah, I'm not going to argue about that, that's fine, but that's not a real accurate translation. Because the Greek word that is used here is the word that really means slave. I know we kind of shy away from that word. If specifically Luke wanted to say servant, he would have used a word that almost without exception is translated servant, and that is the word diakonos. And if that word sounds familiar, it ought to, because it gives us our English word deacons. Now, we don't consider our deacons to be slaves. We consider them to be servants. Serve the Lord according to the gifts that God has given to them. And so that's the word that would typically be found in your New Testament to describe a servant. Doulos, on the other hand, which is the word that is used here, can mean somebody who is a servant, a household servant, but more often than not, it goes all the way to the other end of the spectrum to talk about a slave. And that was no favorable position. In fact, in first century Rome, slaves were like possessions, tools. They were expendable. One Roman writer on farm management in the first century recommended that annually, farmers should be careful to go out and inspect all of their tools and all of their implements, and if there was one that was broken, they should throw it away. And if he found out that he had a slave that was no longer profitable, well, just get rid of it. Throw it away like a tool. You know, you actually see that attitude demonstrated in a story in the Old Testament. I just read this the other day. That's why it was on my mind in my devotions. You'll remember David when he was running away from Saul. He had 600 guys with him, and they were living in Ziklag. And he came back, and he found out that the Amalekites had come to Ziklag, his hometown, burned it, ran off with all their possessions and all of their families. And so they went chasing after the Amalekites. You remember in that story that they found this guy who was famished, about dead, talked to him, gave him some water, gave him some food, revived him, and found out that he was an Egyptian slave. This is what he said, 1 Samuel 30, verse 13. I am a young man from Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. That's what you did with slaves. They're expendable. Not with this centurion. No. You know, from the stereotypes that you see in the Old Testament and New Testament, this guy was totally different. And so at this point, it becomes very, very obvious, right up front, there's something different about this guy. He's not your normal centurion who was not an ordinary person. In fact, what we read in this story is when the centurion refers to this slave, he doesn't even use that word. He uses a word that would describe a feeling of endearment toward a young child. I mean, totally different kind of word. Maybe it gives us the idea that this particular servant was younger, maybe a young man, or maybe it just expresses the man's compassion and empathy for the man. And so as I'm starting to read about this centurion and I start to see these characteristics that just sort of slide out in his conversations, I realize here's a guy who's living an awful lot like the guy that Jesus just described in his previous sermon. Doesn't he sound like a follower? And if you go along that line of reasoning, it gets even deeper. As you find out, this centurion sent for Jesus for a particular reason. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Why did he do that? Well, because he'd heard about Jesus. And when I read that, I think to myself, how ironic. How out of the norm. That a battle-hardened soldier, a leader of soldiers, would hear about Jesus and be impressed with whatever he heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Now we know. We know that because of Jesus' authoritative teaching, we know that because of the healings that he was doing, we know because of the exorcisms where he was casting out demons, we know that word about Jesus spread very, very quickly through that region. And so maybe a friend had come to this centurion and said, you know, your servant's sick. Listen, I heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he can help you out. We know of other examples of battle-hardened Roman soldiers who came to be impressed with the truth about Jesus. You know, Mark's gospel, you see a Roman soldier standing at the cross. And what was his conclusion? Surely, this was the Son of God. Yeah, he came to the truth. Paul talks about his multiplied opportunities as he is in a Roman prison, very often chained to a Roman soldier, someone who was guarding him. He had opportunity to tell the good news. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, how did they know that? They heard what Paul said. He even talks about servants who served in Caesar's household. Probably other soldiers who came to faith. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. What about the jailkeeper at Philippi? I mean, was he a former soldier? I don't know, but he was a rough and tough guy. There's no question about that. But Paul told him the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, and he was born again. Sins confessed. Sins blotted out, baptized in the name of Jesus. And having heard that this Jesus of Nazareth was healing people, Maybe because he really was the promised Messiah. This Roman centurion says, I need his help. So what did he do? Notice he sends elders to ask for Jesus' help. Now, we really have to assume that these are Jewish elders. You have to assume that. As we read later in the text, how they describe why this man is worthy. These are Jewish elders. What kind of a Gentile soldier would be able to convince Jewish leaders to do something for him? Folks, that was almost unheard of. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And especially if a Gentile was working for the dreaded Roman government, like a centurion, they would have despised this guy. And generally the feelings were mutual. But there's something pretty unusual about this guy. Maybe we can learn as we think about his reputation described by these very people who said he's worthy. Verse 4, they came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying he's worthy to have you do this for him. They're doing their dead level best to convince Jesus, this man deserves your attention. This man deserves that you would answer his request. Heal his servant. In fact, they are begging Jesus earnestly. And I think to myself, why in the world are Jewish leaders from a Jewish city begging earnestly that Jesus will do this thing for a Roman centurion? Well, they had good reason. They expressed it like this. They said, he is worthy. Now, folks, I want you to understand, that is a very typical, expected Jewish response. See, Jews were all about worth. The Jews were all about being worthy before God by keeping all of their various laws, by being very, very, very careful to do all that the rabbi said you ought to do. That's how you would find worth with God and worth before fellow men. And so what are they going to do? Watch, they're going to appeal to this man's works. Why is he worthy? Well, because here's the evidence, verse 5. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. You see, the man's worth is revealed in how he benefited these particular Jews. Surprised? You shouldn't be. And the amazing thing is they're saying, basically, without saying it, it's there, he's a Gentile. He works for the Romans, but he's been good to us. He built us a synagogue. So the man was obviously wealthy. Okay, cynic that I am, I read the story and I have to say to myself, is it that this man benefits the Jews with his wealth that makes them come to the conclusion he's worthy? Is it because of their own benefit? This is just an example of a man who is a Gentile, hated by Jews almost without exception, and yet appreciated by these particular Jews because he spends his wealth on them and does nothing for him. Why is he even doing that? It's called loving your enemy. I mean, was this Gentile centurion ignorant of the fact that Jews hated Gentiles? So why did he do this? Why did he build them a synagogue? Well, it's like Jesus said in chapter 6. He loved his enemies. He did good for those who despitefully used him. Boy, he was a different kind of guy. Imagine that in your culture. You know, your culture is not all that different. You're kind of in a mixed up culture yourself, right? I mean, how do we determine a person's worth in America? Well, what kind of good things does he do? How many different clubs does he belong to? How does he spend his money? What does he contribute to? You know, how does he act regarding passing things? Trends, ideas, philosophies, people, stuff. That's how you determine somebody's worth. You know, how do they respond to those kinds of things? Well, when passing things are the standard, human worth isn't worth much. It's passing away. It's temporary at best. Mundane. It's earth stuff. And therefore, worth is typically determined only by humanistic instruments of measure. And that's exactly what's happening here. The Jewish people said, Jesus, you have to do this because this guy's done nice things to us and he spent money on us and he's helping us out, and therefore, because we're benefiting, he is worthy. Folks, what good is it to be measured well by fellow humans only to arrive at the very same conclusion, the very same end at which all fellow humans arrive, that is eternal judgment? What good is it to live a life like that and to be determined worthy? Isn't it better to have real worth? I mean, wouldn't you rather be considered really, really worthy? Okay, how do you measure that? Well, this is how you determine your real worth. Solomon put it like this. The end of the matter. All has been heard. It's this simple. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And by the way, always remember it's God who determines that and makes the assessment of worth. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the question is this, what do you plan to do? I mean, what good work are you planning to do so that you can show God that you actually fear Him, that you actually respect Him, and therefore He is going to say about you, well, you're worthy. What are you going to do? I mean, how many good works is it going to take before God finally comes to the conclusion that you're good and not evil? And having arrived at that number, using that measuring stick, that standard, what are you going to do with the fact that God says all of that's worthless? Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind take us away. Folks, if you apply that passage to what the Jews are saying about this centurion, he's nothing. He's not worthy. And I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy. We can't do stuff that makes us worthy in the eyes of God. Well, what are we going to do? Do what this man did. Because he had faith, look at his conclusion about himself. I'm not worthy. I mean, the Jews are spending all this effort. They're trying to convince Jesus this man's worthy. Go do this great thing for him. And the very man who needs the favor from Jesus disagrees with them. He says, I'm not worthy. He admits it. Didn't even feel worthy to be in Christ's presence. Verse 6. Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house. Centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now here Jesus is doing exactly what the Jewish elders asked him to do. He's going to fulfill this desire. He's going to go to this man's house. He's going to, I don't know, speak a word or touch his servant. He's going to heal this servant. And boy, as soon as the centurion finds out about it, he sends words that, no. Don't do that. Why? Christ, I'm not worthy of your fellowship. You know, I know what all these people were saying, but I'm not worthy. Look at verse 7. That's why I didn't even come to you myself. you know, when you first start reading this story, you kind of get the idea that this man's a man in authority, and he was, yeah, okay, it's important that his servant be healed. Yeah, that's really, really important, but I don't have time to bother. I don't have time to be troubled with that. I'll just send these Jewish people because, yeah, Jesus is a Jew, and maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll be able to convince Jesus to do this because, yeah, they're on the same page. And yeah, he didn't understand all the mixed up ramifications of what the Jews felt about Jesus and Jesus about them. But surely, you know, that's not why he didn't go. I mean, he didn't go to Jesus himself because he considered himself unworthy of Jesus. What does that sound like to you? That sounds exactly like what Jesus taught in chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are those who are spiritual beggars. Folks, until we come to that point in our life, we're hopeless for eternity. We have no hope. As long as we think there's some redeeming value within us, as long as we think that somehow I can do something that just make God love me, we're worthless. It's pointless. We have to be like this centurion and come to the conclusion, I have nothing to exchange. I am wholly dependent upon Jesus. I am a spiritual beggar. I've been that way since my birth. What a contrast to those Jewish people who said, these are all the reasons why he's worthy. And you know, he's probably in the back of their mind, they're thinking, he's almost as worthy as we are. This man said, no, I'm not like that at all. I am wholly dependent upon Jesus. And he expressed his faith to that end. Last part of verse 7. I didn't come to you because, you know, I'm not worthy, but if you'll just say the word. Now watch this. Let my servant be healed. Now, if you're using the ESV and New American Standard, you see that translation. Because it just kind of sits on the surface of the Greek text. It's an aorist passive imperative. It means let something happen to me. I mean, basically the guy said, I am not worthy to come into your presence, Jesus, but you are so authoritative. Your word is so authoritative. All you have to do is speak, and you will allow my servant to be healed. Talk about dependence. Absolute dependence. And talk about a tender heart for his slave. He says, that's all I'm asking you to do. Speak the word. He just came to the conclusion that either the healing of his servant or the lack of the healing of his servant was wholly, only dependent upon what Jesus decided to do. Did you come to Jesus with that kind of faith? I mean, is that your faith in Jesus? Whether it works or not, it's Jesus. I mean, this man could do nothing. The Jewish elders could do nothing. The slave could do nothing. There was not a person alive on earth who could do anything to make this happen. And the centurion said that. I am depending on, I am leaning on, I am wholly resting on what you say, Jesus. Man, it's a wonderful condition. What faith. And that is the only path to salvation. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're religious, but it just never seemed like anything changed in your life, maybe this is why. Maybe it's because you felt you had something to offer in exchange and somehow you could do something that would make God love you. Or maybe you felt like, you know, you had enough self-worth that if you just did the best that you can, in exchange with making a decision about, or in connection with making a decision about Jesus, everything's going to turn out. But nothing ever changed. Well, this is why. This is faith. There's no work available anywhere that would ever force God to save us. The only way we can possibly be born again is absolute, full, complete reliance on His Word alone. That's why we say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and leave it with Him. And that is the only path we can possibly follow, having been born again, to live by faith. Romans 1, verse 17, the person who God has made righteous lives by faith. Why do we do that? Because it was God, and only God, who blotted out our sins. It was God, and only God, who clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we live moment by moment still, fully trusting every word that He says in His Bible. Because faith embraces Christ's power to do. And that wonderful principle is illustrated so well by the centurion himself. Verse 8. I too am a man set under authority, soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And the centurion simply says, Jesus, you don't need to come into my house. All you really have to do is speak the word, because I do that all the time. I am an authority. I speak to someone who's a subordinate. When I give a command to a subordinate, he doesn't have any choice. It's not up for debate. We're not going to negotiate. We're not going to argue this thing. He's a subordinate. I'm the authority. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes. I say do this, he does it. And that's his way of illustrating, Jesus, you're in control of everything. You just say, and because of your divine authority, it has to happen. And that is a wonderfully true illustration. When Jesus, the supreme authority, commands, we expect results. Jesus commanded the fish to jump in the net, and instantly it was full. Jesus commanded water to turn into wine, and immediately it turned into wine. And Jesus spoke, and the blindness disappeared, and Jesus spoke, and the lame man walked, and Jesus spoke, and the deaf man heard, and Jesus spoke, and the demons abandoned their victims. Jesus spoke, and a withered hand became like new. It's His Word. And when He speaks, because He's God, stuff has to happen. And best of all, when Jesus spoke, my sins were blotted out and my heart was made clean and I was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there I stand today. Does that happen to you? I mean, can you say here this morning and say with absolute confidence, it was Jesus. I asked, He did. I asked Him to forgive, and He forgave. That's why Jesus said to those doubters who were there when He healed the lame man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and He says to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, go home. Had to happen. There was no exception, no possibility. Jesus commanded. You know, what if the guy didn't want to get saved? He wanted to get saved. Do we have that kind of implicit faith in Christ's words? Folks, when you read your Bible, you just need to stop regularly and think about it. I mean, you just need to look at those words and say, do I really believe this? When you read your Bible, and I know that's an assumption, right? I'm not going to get into why you need to read your Bible. I'm just saying you need to read your Bible. We'll take that for granted. And when you do, you ought to have a notebook with you, or maybe a wide margin Bible. And you should be making notes all the time. Why? This is what you're doing. You're saying, I believe this. You might be able to write in your notebook, hey, this happened to me last week. Or, oh, I saw this over here in this chapter. Yeah, those two things are connected. This guy went to Jesus and he spoke and this is what happened. And you just write these notes all the time because you're reminding yourself constantly, this is the word of Jesus, and when he speaks, stuff happens. And we believe that. Like the centurion, we just have to believe implicitly. You can do this, Jesus. What do you do when you read this? If God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? I mean, what's more basic than clothing? The Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's pretty extreme. You really believe Jesus? On that level? Do you believe him when he said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith? A.W. Pink said, in the life of Elijah, these are the elements, dear reader, which enter into the prayer, which is acceptable to God, which meets with a response from devotion. There must be an actual drawing near of the soul unto the living God. Now stop and think. What happens when I try to draw near the majestic, holy, sin-free living God? Well, Pink says this. For that, there must be a putting away and forsaking of all that is offensive to him. What'd James say? Well, you're not asking, you're asking, but you have sin in your life, so you're not receiving. Or you ask for the wrong reason, so you're not receiving. And that flies right in the face of Jesus' incredible promise. If you will ask in prayer, faith, believing, you'll receive. If we believe his promises, we're going to seek to have his righteousness in our lives. And notice how Jesus responded to this guy. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now this word that Jesus used, it's translated in your Bible, marveled, means to be amazed, shows up 30 times in the New Testament. And all but two of those times, it's how people responded to Jesus. I mean, he amazed his disciples all the time. He amazed the crowds as they watched his amazing works or listened to his teaching. He amazed the religious leaders. One time we read that he amazed Pilate by not saying anything. But there's two times that it's used about Jesus. One time is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. He was amazed at the hardness of the people's hearts. That's amazing. And it's used here. Jesus, Son of God, is amazed, astonished at this man's faith. He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. And he believes me. He trusts me. He trusts me implicitly. He really does think that when I speak, stuff happens. What faith? Well, I'm not surprised to read the last verse, which isn't that. How Jesus responded to this guy, verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, surprise, they found the servant was whole. You know what's really, really great about this story? As far as we know, and I know this is an argument from silence, but as far as we know, this centurion never met Jesus. But he believed him. He trusted him. I really believe this story tells us that this man was born again. Which means, the moment he died, he met Jesus. Isn't that great? Now think about that moment. You breathe your last breath and you step into eternity. Will you meet Jesus? And when you meet Jesus, will you just be all gushing and, Jesus, I just can't believe everything you did in my life. Now I would pray to you and you would hear me and you would answer. And I trusted you, and there were times I struggled, and there were times it was hard, and there were times it didn't make sense, and there were times I just didn't understand what you were doing in my life. But I trusted you. Now here I am. Here I am. Because you are faithful to your word. You have that kind of faith. I mean, do you really believe Jesus like that? Oh, to be perfect in faith. It begins with the first step. Being able to say, Jesus, I really do believe you when you tell me that I'm a sinner. That my sins are offensive, and I really do believe you when you say that if I confess them, you will forgive them, you will blot them out. I really do believe, Jesus, that your blood is sufficient to cover over the offense of my sins. I believe you. Have you been to that point yet? You know, if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, I challenge you, I beg you, please, trust Jesus, especially in this elementary state, this point of trusting Him to forgive your sins. If you're confused about the matter, you just don't understand, please talk to me at the end of the service. Talk to somebody near you, somebody around you. I mean, people here love you. They want you to know Jesus. Who to know is life eternal? What a promise. Do you believe it?